Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. August the 7th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us so much to be prepared for. As we study each day, we see the fulfillment of those things around us. And we thank you for your kindness and getting us ready for the rest that is to come. We ask that you would fill us today with understanding, that we might go forward to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've been working on the book, Story of the Advent Message, and that book was written by Matilda Erickson Andros. The book was copyrighted in 1926. The title again, Study of the Advent Message. Now, it is important that we understand from whence we came. Too often we have not the slightest idea what our origins are. And so I've been going back and taking a look at a number of these books where we started out together as children of God, because we see today that there are so many changes that have been put in place. It is kind of difficult to make a connection between where we are now and where we used to be. That book is worth your consideration. And we've been dealing with a number of chapters. Now today we continue to take a look at chapter 4. And the title of chapter 4 is The Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. I'm sure you've heard of that before. And as I've done in the last few sessions where we were dealing with the book, Story of the Advent Message by Matilda Erickson Andros, let me make the point that she was born on February the 10th, 1880, in Denmark, and apparently immigrated to the United States with her family while still a child. Upon graduating in 1907 from Union College, she moved to Washington, D.C. to work as an assistant secretary to the Sabbath School Department. She died in Glendale, California on February the 9th, 1957, from injuries sustained in an automobile accident. And of course, as we made the point then, she had been working during her lifetime, working with Stephen Haskell in their compilation of the ministry that they were serving. So today we continue to look at chapter 4. The title of chapter 4 is The Approaching Crisis. The Approaching Crisis. So the work went on while days lengthened into weeks and weeks into months. The day of their greatest hope was near. One present at a camp meeting held at this time gives us a glimpse of the farewell scene. The parting was most solemn. That was the last camp meeting the brethren expected to attend on these mortal shores. And as brother shook the hand of brother, each pointed the other to the final gathering on the immortal shores at the grand encampment of the saints in the New Jerusalem. Tears flowed profusely, and strong men wept aloud. Now, of course, that is a description of the last camp meeting, or at least what was considered by those people who met, that this would be the last camp meeting before the coming of the Lord, which was scheduled by them to have occurred in 1844. And they came together and shook hands and burst into tears as they thought that the very next time they would come together, it would be in the earth made new. Picture for a moment that kind of emotion and the joy plus sorrow that would have struck their hearts as they looked for the coming of the Lord filled with joy in anticipation of going home to live with him eternally. Continuing in that chapter, it says this: in the midnight cry of October 10, 1844, George Storrs made a very earnest appeal to the readers to get ready for the great day, which now was less than 2 weeks in the future. Part of his appeal read thus, quote, "How shall we be ready for that day? Believe God's truth and venture out upon it by strong faith that gives glory to God. We must have the same state of mind that we would have if we knew we were to die upon that day. The same entire consecration to God and deadness to the world." I cannot better illustrate what I mean than to suppose a large flat rock in the midst of the ocean. A promise is made by a glorious and mighty prince that at a given time, he will send a splendid steamer to carry all persons whom he hath will find there with the evidence that they were fully credited with his word to a glorious country. Many venture out to the rock. Some, when they are safe on the rock, cut the rope, and their craft with which they came there drifts away from them, and they look after it no more, but are watching for the arrival of the steamship. They have no doubt of the truth of the promise, and risk all upon it. Others who come there think it is enough that they are on the rock, but they would be wise and not run too great a risk. Cut your ropes now, brethren. Let your boats float out of sight. Yea, make haste before the sign of the Son of Man appears. Then it will be too late. Venture now, and venture all. Oh, my heart is pained for you. Don't dally. Push off that boat, or you are lost. For whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. So said Jesus Christ, our Lord and Judge. Now notice, now he's making the point there. That's just like you sail out to this place out in the ocean, where there's this big rock, and you set the boat that you sailed out in free, because you have no intention of going back. The next sound that you expect to hear would be the sound of the trumpet, and you are going to go home to live with your master eternally. That was the kind of frame of mind that existed in 1844, when these, your pioneers, were looking for the coming of the Lord at that time. All right? Listen to how the chapter continues. It says, make haste, then. Once more I entreat you, oh, make haste. Let go every boat by which you are now calculating the escape to land. That if will ruin you. It is now the last trial and temptation. Do as your Lord did with the last temptation of the devil. Get thee hence, Satan, said he. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So will it be with you, my dear brethren. And that is taken a quote from the Great Second Advent Movement on page 163 through 165. The great crisis came still nearer. Only a few more days remained. Means had flowed in freely, and thousands of copies of papers and tracts were scattered abroad. Now some who had held on to their means pleaded with the leaders to accept their money. You are too late. We don't want your money now. We can't use it, was the refusal they met. These faithful leaders thought the last paper had been published and the last bit of literature sent out. William Miller's pen leaves us a great clear picture of God's waiting people. It will do us no good to gaze at it and profit by the example of those earnest believers. Here's what he wrote. I think I have never seen among our brethren such faith as is manifested in the seventh month. He will come, is the common expression. We will not tarry the second time. Is this generation right? Is there generally reply? There is a forsaking of the world, an unconcern for the wants of life, a general searching of heart, confession of sin, and a deep feeling in prayer for Christ to come. A preparation of heart is met, and they are doing everything they know how to do to be ready for the coming of the Lord. There's something in this present waking from anything I have seen before. There's no great expression of joy, that is, as it were supposed to be for the future occasion, when all heaven and earth will rejoice together with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is no shouting. That too is reserved for the shout from heaven. The singers are silent, They are waiting to join the angelic host, the choir from heaven. No arguments are used or needed. All seem convinced that they have a truth. There is no clashing of sentiments. All are of one heart and of one mind. Our meetings are all occupied with prayer and exhortation to love and obedience. The general expression is, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's October the 22nd, 1844. When October the 22nd dawned, it found all ready for the Master's return. The sun rose. The clock ticked away in the waiting hours. Noon came. Still God's children waited. The shadows began to lengthen. Lower and lower sank the sun. Finally, it kissed the western horizon. Then it sank beyond the western hills. And no Savior had come. Alas, what could it mean? Surely, the Savior above must have looked down in tender pity and love upon his heartbroken children. How his heart must have yearned to them in their bitter disappointment. But his infinite, his unfathomable love permitted that experience to come to those who had learned to love the Savior's appearing. And he who comforted the early disciples in their hour of deepest distress, when their love lay in the tomb, sustained these sorrowings. They were sad and disappointed. When the cruel hand of time thrust them rudely out of a world of sweet expectation into one of sneers, ridicule, and misunderstanding. One who himself shared this disappointment leaves us this teaching, enlightening testimony. Listen to what he says. The 10th day of the 7th month, Jewish time, at last came. It found thousands upon thousands who were looking to that point for the consummation of their hopes. They had made provisions for nothing earthly beyond that date. They had not even cherished the thought, "If it doesn't come," but had planned their worldly affairs as they would if they had expected that day to end the period of their natural lives. They had warned and exhorted the wicked to flee from the wrath of the coming time, and many of these feared that the message might prove true. They had counseled and prayed with their relatives, and had bidden goodbye to such of them has not been given their hearts to the Lord. In short, they had bidden adieu to all earthly things with all the sentiments and solemnity of one who regards himself as about to appear face to face with the judge of all the earth. Thus, in almost breathless anxiety, they assembled at their places of worship, expecting momentarily to hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and to see the heavens ablaze with the glory of their coming. The people of God, who had been used in giving the midnight cry, though broken-hearted with disappointment, looked up and waited for God to lead in this second and greatest crisis in their experience. They knew him in whom they had believed, and were ready to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." For they had not taken presumptuously or hastily the position that brought the disappointment. Of course, this cannot be said of all the 50,000 Adventist believers. There were many who found this test too severe. The parable of the seed sown by the wayside, on stony ground and in good soil, found full application among Adventist believers. Some, like Jonah, complained of God. Their pride had taken deep wounds, and they felt like fleeing into utter seclusion. Many severed their connection with the Adventist people and turned back to the world. William Miller and other faithful leaders stood nobly in their places, comforting and encouraging the disappointed people, while their own hearts shed blood. That hour of apparent defeat unveiled a little more fully the true greatness of those noble men. But eternity alone can reveal fully what strong pillars such men were in the Advent movement. What was the real cause of the disappointment? In the great controversy, we read, errors had been long established in the church, prevented them from arriving at the correct interpretation of an important point in the prophecy. Therefore, though they proclaimed the message which God had committed to them to be given to the world, yet through a misapprehension of its meaning, the suffered disappointment came about. The errors resulted from the acceptance of popular view as to what constitutes the sanctuary. But why did God permit his beloved children to make such a mistake and to transfer such bitter and to suffer such bitter disappointment? Perhaps we cannot fully understand that question. But let us reason quietly for a moment. Do you think Jonah could have preached effectively to Nineveh had he understood the outcome of that experience that he had? Do you think the disciples could have participated so joyfully and enthusiastically in the triumphal entry had they sensed that in a few more days their beloved master would die upon the cross? There is only the answer for the human heart. We are told, in like manner, Miller and his associates fulfilled prophecy and gave a message which inspired all of those that had been around them, but which they could not have given had they finally understood the prophecies pointing out their disappointment and presenting another message to be preached to all nations before the Lord should come. The first and second angel messages were given at the right time and accomplished the work which God intended for them to accomplish. Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more fierce from human triumphant actions and the wiles of Satan than that which was of the autumn of 1844. Even now, after the lapse of many years, all who shared in that movement and who had been stood firm upon the platform of truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. We who look back upon the disappointment of 1844 as a stirring event in our history can see at least dimly how that expectation was used by God to enrich the lives of those who held fast to their confidence. It tore them loose from the things of this world, and it brought them into close communion with God, where He could heal their aching hearts and send them prophets and messages more than conquerors in His service. What a powerful description of the great disappointment. Those who were waiting and ready. Those who spent the entire day looking into the sky. And then at the end of the day, they realized that it was not going to happen. Many left the faith. Many, many left the faith. Can you imagine those crowds up on the mount? I'm not even going to estimate the cost or the number. But the hand of God must have moved across the mountain as the rest of his body did. He entered into the tomb and he did what he was there to do. He wasn't there to raise the person from the dead. Actually, the truth of the matter is he did that, but he wanted to demonstrate to the world that he had the power of life. That was the power that he demonstrated. That was the power that flowed from him that day. That was the power of conviction that filled the hearts of those who were witnesses to this. They knew that in order for him to do this, he would surely have to be the Son of God. of God. This is what God allowed. And he taught because of that experience. This is what God allows today. And he teaches us because of that experience. Let us respond to his pleadings. Let us respond to his teachings. Let us take our coats off and allow the Holy Spirit to step by step, verse by verse, sentence by sentence, reveal to us the things that we are so desperate to know, so that when the trumpet sounds, we will not be in search of a place, but the place would have been found. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you give us the light every day, the powerful light that you've created. We thank you, Lord, that so often we must be careful lest we are set aside for truth. Help us, Lord, to recognize error for what it is. And you walk accordingly to your word and your instruction. Give us the strength that is necessary so that we might talk and walk and live according to your instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, August the 7th, 2021.